You're taking a course in astronomy, and so it seems to me that the first logical question that we ought to ask, albeit that we will be answering this to a certain extent as we go through the whole course, I'd like to give you an idea of what we are going to be doing by asking this very simple question. What is astronomy? Now, I'm not going to let you answer that. I'm going to answer it for you. And you'll see as we go through the course that this will be exactly what astronomy is. Astronomy is the scientific study of the universe. Now, I realize that there are some terms there that are going to be foreign to you, not the least of which is study. But that's not the one that we want to look at. I could spend some time defining for you what the universe is, because basically there are three universes. There is the visible universe, and that's the one you see with your eyes, or we see on photographic plates. There's the physical universe, which we detect in ways other than sight, like we have radio telescopes, we have infrared, we have X-ray, we have gamma ray types of telescopes. And then there is the entire universe, of which the physical and the visible are subsets, which is the visible universe, the physical universe, and everything else. Which means, of course, that there are some things out there that are in the universe that we don't even know about yet, and so we have to have a definition like that so we can include them when they show up. Right? But one that I want to hit very definitely is that word right there, scientific. And let me attack that by asking this question. What is science? Now, I know the answer that you've probably been given, maybe from grade school on through. And probably what you would reiterate to me at this particular point would be the scientific method. Well, I'm going to give you a different answer, a definition that I like very much that relates to science. Science is the rational, objective, systematic, there's that word study again, of observable repeatable phenomena. I know that's a mouthful, but I think that's a very good definition of what science is. The rational, objective, systematic study of observable, repeatable phenomena. Now, on the basis of that particular definition, you must understand that there are some things that are outside of the realm of science. They are things that we can talk about using scientific terminology, but they are outside of the realm of science. Do you see what the restricting terms are there? It's not rational, objective, systematic, but the limiting terms in the definition, which indicates what scientists deal with, are observable, repeatable phenomena. Therefore, we cannot talk about, as scientists, the origin of the universe. We can use scientific terminology and talk about it, but we are not talking science. if we talk about the origin of the universe. Why not? Because it has to be observable and repeatable. Pray tell me, what were the original conditions, scientifically speaking, for the universe to come into existence? Who was here? Who saw them? You didn't. No scientist saw them. And therefore it's outside of the realm of science and falls into the realm of philosophy. And so if we want to talk about the origin of the universe, forget about talking about it scientifically. We can use the scientific terminology, but when we do it, we will be talking as philosophers. You must learn to differentiate between what science deals with and what philosophy deals with. We don't know what the original conditions were. Even so far as the earth is concerned, we don't know what the original conditions were. And if we're going to repeat a particular experiment, we must know in detail what those original conditions were. We don't know what they were. We can't repeat it. It's outside of the realm of science. Now, you're going to say, what if someplace out there in the universe we see another planet come into existence? And I say to you, fine. But that doesn't say that's how we came into existence, because we don't know what the original conditions were. We can't say that that planet coming into existence out there someplace in the universe came into existence under the same circumstances that we did. We don't know that. It lies outside of the realm of science. It is in the realm of philosophy. You must learn to distinguish when scientists are talking as scientists and scientists are talking as philosophers. And there are the key words. Is it observable and repeatable? Now, just stop and think. If you're talking about the origin of the universe, we've got an impossibility already. I've indicated to you we don't know what the original conditions were. And secondly, we haven't got a laboratory big enough to repeat it. So we have to talk about it as philosophers and not scientists. So understand that that's going to be the case. And that'll help you to distinguish between when a scientist is talking as a scientist and talking as a philosopher. Does it meet those two criteria? Is it observable? Is it repeatable? Now, many scientists operate on the basis of some philosophical presuppositions. I'll tell you what those are, but let's answer that question first. What's a presupposition? I'll give you an operational definition of a presupposition. If I were to ask you a question, and you gave me an answer, I would say to you, why did you say that? And then what would you do? Well, you'd probably scratch your head a minute and say, is it going to be a class like that? But then you'd get into the swing of it and you would tell me why you said that. And then guess what I would say to you? Why did you say that? And so you would think a minute. And then you would tell me why you said that. And then guess what I would ask you? Why did you say that? And this, we can go back and forth with that, but you're always going to get that question. Every time you tell me why you said that, I'm going to ask you why you said that. Until you get down to the place that you say to me, I don't know. I just believe that. Presupposition. You've reached a presupposition. I don't know. I just believe that. Now, many scientists operate on the basis of three philosophical presuppositions. Now, just because I said science deals with observable, repeatable phenomena doesn't mean that science doesn't have a philosophical base. Let me show you what many scientists say so far as their philosophical presuppositions are concerned. They are three in number. You best know these because they're going to be on the next test. Number one, the universe exists. That's a presupposition? You better believe it's a presupposition. There are some people that believe that what they are seeing right at this instant, maybe in this classroom, that what they are seeing is just the product of their imagination. There's nothing outside of this room, and there won't be until they walk outside the room and their imagination paints it for them. Believe me, there are some people that believe that. That's not a real universe. The scientists believe that a real universe exists. Well, and of course, if it doesn't exist, there's nothing to do. All right? Secondly, the universe is orderly. You have to assume that. What's the alternative? That it's entirely random, chaotic. If you don't assume it's orderly, there's nothing to do. Okay? There's no science to be done. Because you see, you can't repeat anything. You'll get a different answer each time you do the experiment. That happens in physics most of the time anyway, but nonetheless. You've heard the saying, if it's green and wiggles, it's biology. If it stinks, it's chemistry. If it doesn't work, it's physics. That's not the physics' fault. That's the physicist's fault. All right. So you have to assume, you see, that the universe exists or there's nothing to study. You have to assume that the universe is orderly or there's nothing to do. There is one more presupposition that we have to put down here. And many scientists do this. Mankind can discover. That order. If you don't assume that, there's nothing to do. Even though you've got the first two, if we don't have the faculty to discover that order that's there, if we don't assume that we have that, there's nothing to do. Now, I want to extend this just a little bit and point out to you that I have been saying all along that many scientists make these presuppositions. I am not one of those scientists. And I will show you what the nature of presuppositions are by telling you what I hold. And the presupposition that I hold, you can break into one or two parts, I don't care how you do it. That's the presupposition that I operate on, and don't ask me. Why do I say this? I don't know. I just believe it. God is, and He has communicated with us truthfully. Now, understand, that maybe isn't all I would like. I think I would like God to have communicated with us exhaustively. Some people think reading the Bible is very exhausting, but that's not what I'm talking about. But God has communicated with us truthfully. He hasn't told us everything, but what He has told us is the truth. Now, do you understand how these three things are not presuppositions for me? God is and has communicated with us truthfully. That communication is what we know as the Bible, the Old and the New Testament. Why is this not a presupposition for me? The universe exists. I know that already. How do I know that? Because God said so. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It's not a presupposition for me, you see. How is this not a presupposition for me? Because God said, I made an orderly universe. And all you have to do is look at the first chapter of Genesis and see that wonderful, orderly creation of the universe. How do I know that this is true? Not a presupposition for me. Well, you know where I'm going to go. I'm going to go right back to this again. Because God is, and He has communicated with us truthfully, this is not a presupposition for me, because God said He made us that way. And if you want to know where that is, that's also in Genesis, the first chapter, where God tells mankind to be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it. And I look at the activity of the scientists in that realm. Mankind can discover that order because God made us that way. Indeed, God made us in His own image. If I understand what God is saying in the Bible, that He made us in His own image, so far as knowledge, righteousness, and holiness is concerned. Now, that means, of course, that you must understand the context in which I'm going to be teaching this course. It's going to be from that context. Yes, on the basis of what God has said, I believe very firmly in a universe which has been created by God. God spoke, and it was done. An act of God. Not a process, but an act of God. If I'm going to buy this, then I have to say that. I also have to indicate to you that I buy everything that is in that book. And that means that I would call myself a Christian, one who believes in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. And that has some consequences so far as you are concerned. The first consequence is that I've got to do the best possible job I can in this course. Because I don't serve you, I serve another master. And that's what He requires of me, to do the best job that I can. Now, that's not a hard task, because the subject I have is so wonderful that that's easy to do. Secondly, it means that each one of you that is sitting out there in my classroom is important to me. You have value. And that value is not simply because you are paying my salary. And don't get me wrong, that's important.
okay, in a practical sense. Don't get me wrong, that's important, okay? But a value that exists beyond that, because you see, if I buy what is said here, that God is and He has communicated with us truthfully, that means you have value because I understand you to be made in the image of God. And I will make every attempt, although probably not perfectly, to treat you with the respect that is due that image bearer. Now, at this point, we go on in the course. Okay? And I don't think you want to go on in the course, do you? At this point, we turn to chapter 1 and we start with a look at the history of astronomy. You're probably going to ask the question, what kind of response do I get from the students? Let me answer that in this way. Has anybody ever argued this in class? And the answer is yes. It is a college class. And one of the things that I encourage my students to do is, if they have never dealt with their presuppositions, they all operate, they all have them, I encourage them to try to find out what they are and to deal with them. And I tell them that it's no longer good enough for you to tell me what you believe. Because just as soon as you tell me what you believe, I'm going to ask you why. And you need to be able to tell me why. Alright? I'm not going to be the only one that asks you. The student that's sitting next to you is going to ask you that. You're in college now. It's not good enough to tell me what you believe. You got to tell me why you believe that. You're going to have to tell your fellow students that as well. I've had a student, one that I remember in particular, who said, I don't believe that. And my response to him was, what do you believe? And so he set down a set of presuppositions. How do you handle that in the classroom? The way I handle it is to turn to the rest of the class and say, there is another set of presuppositions. Now you have two examples of what presuppositions are. You understand that we can't both be right. The student is sitting off in this area of the classroom, and then I turned to that student and I said, right? And he says, right. How do we distinguish which one is right? It's by living our lives and seeing if what happens in our lives squares with those presuppositions. And we will find out as we go along. Right? And his answer was, right. He walks out happy, and I walk out happy because we've accomplished what we want in terms of seeing how presuppositions work and how you verify those presuppositions. All right? I'm glad when they do that because that gives me the opportunity to show how it's done. All right? It works very well. Students will come up after class and they will say to me such things as, I don't believe that, but I'm glad that you told us where you are coming from so I don't have to guess as the course goes on. And they really appreciate it. All right. I have gotten comments on my evaluations, and the evaluations usually are that way. A statement that, I don't believe that, but I appreciate it. All right? But I appreciate it. And one thing that is appreciated, some student was astute enough to see, the thing that I like about it is that it is evident in your teaching that you hold to these presuppositions in basically all of the areas that you talk about, both in terms of your material and your excitement about it, but also your enthusiasm toward us and your concern about us in succeeding in this course. and I get comments like that. Doesn't mean I still believe it, all right? But you're doing what you said. At least you're consistent with that.
But the thing that I like best about that is that while you hold to that, you don't try to ram it down our throats. You try to make us think about it and come to our own conclusions, and you provide for us a framework in which we can think about it. This is the first class I've had where anybody was ever interested in what I thought. What I've had to do in other classes was just parrot back what I was told. This is the only class I've ever had where the instructor was interested in what I thought. And I provide them that forum. And they've got to write it seriously. I ask questions, and they better give me a serious answer. I'll mark it wrong, and they're warned. If their answer is not serious, it'll get marked wrong. But I do get this kind of feedback, and I allow them to tell me what's in their head, because I'd really like to know what they're thinking about. The other response that is so interesting to me is that in the physics and astronomy department, where we have 4 full-time instructors and 3 adjuncts, my classes regularly, and I only teach 2 or 3 classes, my classes regularly generate from 1/2 to 2/3 of the credit hours for the department, which means the students are coming to the class. And I think that that's not because I am so great, so far as a lecturer is concerned or a teacher is concerned. But I think that's the blessing of God, bringing these kids to somebody who is faithful in teaching what they believe. And what they believe is scriptural. Do I get any reactions from the faculty? Yes, they know what I believe. And yes, I do get some reaction, but it is not negative. And it's not negative because, again, they see me attempting, feebly as it is, to live according to what I believe. And to live according to what I believe, you see, doesn't really threaten them in any way, because they know that what I say is what I mean. If I say I will do it, I will do it. If I say I won't do it, then I won't do it. All right. The best comment that I've gotten from a Jewish friend on the faculty, and we have talked at great length back and forth about this. The time that I resigned as being the chairperson of the department for about 3 years, he came to me and he said, "I'm really sorry to see that, because I always felt when we came to you that you would be a part of the solution and not the problem." So they see me as living what I say. But I got to leave the best comment for last. There was a pastor in my class. You want to talk about being intimidated? Have a pastor in your class. Just like I'm here right now, I have a pastor in the class, and I'm terribly intimidated. And I had this pastor in the class, a man that I know from a very good church there in Topeka. Not our church, but a very good church, very, very solid church in Topeka. About 3/4 of the way through the course, he came down and said to me, "I finally figured out what you're doing." He said, "It's taken me this long. I should have caught it right at the first." And those of you that understand the word will know what he's talking about. He says, "You're doing apologetics in this class." And I said, "Yes, but don't tell the rest of the class." Well, anyway, that's it. That's the lecture. That's the first lecture. And I've also gone beyond that to tell you what some of the response is. Good. No, I've never had anybody.
get mean about it or anything close to that. Discuss it, yes. Discuss it, yes. Alright. We always discuss it on a rational basis. And I think the students appreciate that. I don't feel intimidated when they come and ask questions and confront me about it. And I trust they don't feel intimidated by me in asking them questions in return. Because I think they read into what I'm saying that I really do care about them and their education. Okay, let's pray. Our Father, I'm just really thankful for the opportunities that you give. And especially in the field that I have to tell about the wonderful things that you have made. I'm thankful for the understanding, even though very modest in the light of all of the mass of information that is there, that understanding that you've given me, and a spirit of concern, not simply that the students progress in their classes, but that they can in some way see me as a mirror reflecting that grace which is yours and yours alone, and that glory which is yours and yours alone. And I trust that you'll make each one of us that kind of witness for you, that what people see is not us, but that they see the reflection of the Lord Jesus Christ and His glory and His love. We're well aware of the fact that when we look in a mirror, we don't see the mirror. We see what's reflected. Just think about it. You hold up a mirror, you don't even think about the mirror. You think about the reflection. And that's what you see. And that's what I pray each one of us will be, is that kind of a mirror that does not draw attention to itself, but reflects that grace and glory which resides in our Lord and Savior. Be pleased, Father, to reveal yourself in that way through us. Give us the joy, Father, of seeing souls being brought into the kingdom, not because of what we have been able to do, but simply because of the sheer power of that message of yours, with the accompaniment of your Spirit, putting that new heart into that other person. And we would give you all the praise and honor for that. I pray for this sterling congregation that they might be that kind of reflector, that indeed that reflection might magnify the Lord in this community, and especially on the campus, for those students that are there. Lord, give them wisdom and give them words and give them lives and actions, for it all goes together to speak of that love that you have for us and that love that we desire so much for those that are about us. For without it, they're lost. That's hard to say. But that's what you say. That's not us saying it. That's what you say. Give us a witness in this community, we pray, that your name might be honored and glorified, and souls brought into the kingdom and edified and built up therein. Lord, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.